this morning to the book of Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you just go to Matthew and go back to books, you'll be able to more easily find Zechariah. Now, I believe that some time ago I may have preached from this text here. I remember I have preached on numerous occasions from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. But this verse was brought to my attention a few weeks ago, again, as one of our men in our pre-service prayer times. I have different ones of the men. We get together for about 15 minutes before the worship service and have a time of reading of Scripture. And each man has the responsibility of coming with a portion of Scripture and reading it. And one of the men directed our attention to this chapter, which again started my mind going as to what is declared here in the Old Testament that is just as clear and plain with regard to Christ and the gospel as what you could find in the New. I know that our Bible is divided between Old and New, but it has one message, and that is Christ. And so when we read here, for example, in verse 1, where it speaks of that, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That word for is because of. That's all that we are. You know, when it speaks of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, yes, they were a chosen people before God, and yet there had to be a fountain opened for sin, for forgiveness of sin, for the putting away of sin, and for uncleanness, a fountain that would make them clean. Now, what is that fountain? Is it talking about the work of the Spirit? No. We just sang it, didn't we? There is a fountain filled with blood. Spirit doesn't have blood. Don't attribute to the Spirit the work of righteousness because it required bloodshed. Spirit didn't shed blood. Christ did. Therefore, it required a body. That tells me right there this could not have been accomplished in eternity. It had to have been accomplished in a death, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what it points to. And if you have any question as to that being the interpretation, look at verse 7 of Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. In order for sin to be put away, in order for a people to be declared righteous, it required nothing less. But I also say nothing more than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ is God's Son. That's why this verse is important. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Now, these are interesting words when you stop and think. This is God the Father saying, against the man that is my fellow. We tend to use that term, that fellow. We use it in a derogatory sense or pertain to somebody that we don't have much to do with. There was such and such a fellow. But here it's described in the sense of an associate, one who is brought alongside to get the job done. Fellow. We talk about fellowship. There's a oneness. So there's a man that was one with God Himself, against whom the Father brought this sword of justice. He's called His shepherd. Why? Because there were sheep that would benefit from this death. So He's the shepherd. He's the fellow. He's the man. Saith the Lord of hosts, what? Smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd. I'm as firm a believer as anybody that what God purposed in eternity would be. There's not one thing that takes place in this life and in this world, not one speck of dust that flies up, kicked up off the heels of a shoe, but what it lands exactly where God purposed it to be. No question. But there still had to be this working out of righteousness. There had to be this working out of salvation by a man in order for God to be just and justify sinners. God justly could not just declare it and it be done. His very nature, His very attributes would not allow it. Before justice could be declared on behalf of somebody, before mercy could be declared on behalf of somebody, justice had to be satisfied. And that's what we see being set forth right here. 400 some years before it actually took place, to the detail, to the detail. This gives me great confidence that what I read here is the Word of God. Because as we look on this side of the cross, we see it having been accomplished exactly as God said it would be. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. We don't like to read that part, do we? In our pride, we like to think that we have something to do with the salvation. But as far as law and justice is concerned, as far as a holy God is concerned, the sheep had to be completely taken out of the way. And that there be no other object of God's smiting. It doesn't say smite the sheep. It says smite the shepherd. And the sheep shall be scattered. But he says, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, when it says turn my hand upon the little ones, that doesn't mean turn my hand in discipline. Why did you scatter? They had to be scattered. They had to be removed out of the way in order to be brought again to themselves, but brought again to Christ. And that's what we have here in this verse 7, I believe, in this one verse, is a very description and a declaration by God Himself regarding the manner in which He would justify sinners. Now, our Lord Himself let us know that this verse pertained to Him. I know there's a lot of people that when you quote a verse like this or apply it to Christ, they come back and say, well, is that really what it's saying? Well, look over in Matthew chapter 26. There's no better commentary on Scripture than Scripture itself. And here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, this was on the eve of our Lord going to the cross. He had just instituted the Lord's table. It had now moved from being the Passover feast to the Lord's table. And you can see that up there in the context. When He took the cup, verse 27, gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, you notice how it's put, is shed. It's almost as if it was done, but it wasn't. It was about to be shed. When the Scriptures speak like this, it's because of the certainty of it happening. Not that it was already done, but the certainty of what would be accomplished. And He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now again, when did He drink it new with them in His Father's kingdom? It's not talking about in the sweet by and by. It's talking about after His resurrection. We find Him for 40 days going around, not to everybody, but showing Himself to those for whom He died and sitting and eating and drinking with them. When Christ told the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. That kingdom, which has been forever, yet the very foundation stone, the cornerstone, was laid here at the cross. And it's by that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we enjoy that fellowship with God through Him. It's all pertaining to His blood. Could not be any fellowship otherwise. It says, when they had sung in Him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. Where is it written? Well, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now you say, well, where's the rest of the verse there where it says that I will turn mine hand upon the little ones? Well, look at verse 32. But after I am risen again. Notice He didn't say if I am risen again. But after I am risen again, he says, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, those sheep had to be scattered because we, like Peter, all have this sense of pride in ourselves that if I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. And Peter had that attitude. Even after hearing it, you can see in verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. That's why he had to be scattered. Every one of us has to be brought in our lifetime. If the Lord died for us, we're going to be brought in our lifetime to understand that there is no good thing in this flesh. Even as regenerate sinners, it is not our walk and conduct that God looks to in order to bless us. If it were, Peter would have never been blessed. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's exactly what I want you to see here. And that's why I've entitled this message, Saved and Kept by Christ. That's a precious truth to anybody that, like Peter, have been brought to see that it left to ourselves, we would go the way of all flesh. All right? So by way of introducing this, I want us to just consider four particulars here. I'm going to give these to you, and there's a heart to this message that we're going to get to after I show you these four things. But first of all, just know, coming back to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, the commission given to the sword by the Lord of hosts. The sword is almost personified here, isn't it? This is language of Scripture. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The stroke of the sword. When you think of a sword, we're not talking about just a simple rod here of chastening. A sword depicts death, doesn't it? Awake, O sword. It depicts a death sentence. But not against the sheep, but against the shepherd. You know, our nature would say, oh no, it's the sheep that deserve it. True. But here is substitution. The fact that God has purposed that the sword be awakened against the shepherd. And God Himself bids it to awake and smite. Now, I ask you, was it for sins of His own that he should face such a death? Absolutely not. Not for sins of his own. But for sin, yes. He was made sin. He was made sin. He was made the object of the guilt of sin that was mine. But that was put on him. Not put in him, but put on him. You see. Smite the shepherd. It says, and the sheep shall be scattered, but not lost. I like that. All these terms are important. They were scattered, but all the while spared. That shows me right there that this salvation wasn't dependent upon or conditioned upon something Christ did plus what the sheep would do. The sheep were taken completely out of the picture. Excluded. Taken out of the formula by God Himself, and He did it with purpose. You say, why did those disciples run? Why did they scatter after 3.5 years of following Him? It had to be demonstrated that if they were to be saved, and even in their worst denial of Christ, you realize they denied Christ as much as Judas did? Judas just did it in a different way, perhaps, but it was all a denial of Christ. In fact, the word, the language that's used here in Scripture is that they would be offended in me. That's what Christ said in Matthew 26:31. So it wasn't just running scared. To be offended in Him means that they found offense in identifying with Him. And yet it did not keep Christ from saving them and drawing them again to Himself. All the more reason to glorify His person and His work. That's where salvation is. And I'll tell you, that's good news for me as a sinner. Good news. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, but spared. Nonetheless, spared. You know, it's as if the Lord God said, come forth out of the scabbard, O sword of justice.
sheathed for so long time.
Now, this was purposed from the foundation of the world. And all of those types and pictures of the lamb slain in the Old Testament, down through the millenniums, all were types and pictures of what should be accomplished. But the time would come when, in reality, that sword would actually have to be taken out of that scabbard and brought to smite, kill the shepherd, that God be just and justified, and that law and justice be satisfied. I know people get upset with us. They say, well, you're always talking about the legal aspects of salvation. Let me ask you something. If the legal aspect of salvation has not been fulfilled in every jot and tittle, what kind of joy or peace or hope or comfort could you ever expect to find if it weren't so? You'd have none. Your experience would be a false experience. It's the very reason why I can joy. It's the very reason why I can hope. It's the very reason why I can rest, because I see that law and justice has been satisfied. Has been satisfied. That's what this is all about. Don't deny me that joy of talking about what satisfied God Himself. And that's the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now has been awakened for what purpose? To draw blood such as never before had been shed. You think about how even kings have died. The most royal of men, they say royal blood was drawn. None like this. None like this. But dear friends, it had to be. He's the Lamb of God. You talk about how serious this matter of salvation is in God's eyes. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up that we might be forgiven sins, that we might be declared righteous before a holy God. That's where it was accomplished. That's where the execution took place. That's where law was satisfied. That's why Christ said, "And I'll raise again. And when I do, I'll go before you into Galilee and draw you to myself." It's all about what was accomplished there. And if it wasn't, there's no hope for any of us. No hope for any of us. All right? The second thing that I'd have you to note here in this portion of Scripture is the person against whom this sword was commissioned. We have the sword commissioned, but the person against whom it was commissioned. He says, "My shepherd and the man that is my fellow." So our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the shepherd. That's His person. And He's referred to as God's fellow. Now, both of these images would be a message in and of themselves. And I would encourage you to take the word. You have a concordance just like I do. And run these words through Scripture. Hebrews likes to talk about behold the man. Behold the man. It was necessary that a body be prepared for him. That's why this matter, even though God purposed it from eternity, could not have been accomplished in eternity. Because Christ did not eternally have a body. Did He? I know God doesn't change, and yet it says that He was made flesh and dwelt among us. It didn't change who He was in His divine nature, but He became flesh and now ever lives in glory in that flesh. That's an amazing thing. He didn't discard it when He ascended on high, and He'll come again in the same manner in which He's gone. And when we're in glory, we'll see this man, fellow. Actually, we won't see a spirit. We'll see a man described as the Lamb slain, seated upon the throne. So this is an important language that we're reading about here. But first of all, the shepherd. You know, in progression of Scripture, I like progressive revelation. It's like telling a good story to your kids. You don't tell them the end before the beginning. You start off and every little sentence, as you're telling the story, gives a little bit more detail, catches their attention. And as they listen, all of a sudden they're anticipating. And then finally, when the end of the chapter comes, what do they like to tell you to do? You that have little kids still on your knees. Can we read it again? Can we read it again? We never tire of progressive revelation. You see? We never tire of it. There, even in how Christ is revealed as the shepherd. Here He's called my shepherd in Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. But as you get into the New Testament, look over in John chapter 10 in verse 11. This is why I know that it could never be said of Christ that by bearing the sin of his people, he actually became sinful. Because he's called what? The good shepherd. You can't call sinful what is good. And you can't call good what is sinful. But you see, that's how he describes himself in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Now, how does the shepherd manifest himself as good? You know, a lot of people talk about how good Christ is to them. You know, they profess to know him, and he's paying the bills. He's taking care of the sickness. He's doing this and that. Look how Scripture describes his goodness. Right there in verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I could be in stark poverty right now with hardly a change of clothes. But if the Lord died for me, he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. I don't look to anything else. I don't deserve anything. His goodness is in the fact that he laid down his life for me. It could be true of I could be in facing a terminal illness right now, but he's the good shepherd. If he died for me, I rejoice in that in his death my sin was put away, and I have a true hope of glory. You see, that's how he's the good shepherd. But it doesn't stop there. If you progressively, again, verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. Notice the order is so vital. It says, and am known of mine. That's true. That's what the Spirit does, is cause us to know him. You see? And that word know means in an experiential way. We're not setting aside experience. But experience alone is not salvation. Salvation is in this one who laid down his life. The experience flows from that. But what's vital here is that he is the good shepherd who laid down his life, and he says, I know my sheep. We might not be so discerning as to who he died for, but there's one thing's for sure. Christ knows his sheep. There's no question as to who he knows and those for whom he died. So that's why he's the good shepherd. Now, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 13, again, progression. As we fast forward here in the Scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 20, how is he described here? Well, we read now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. But look at here, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How is he identified as the great shepherd? Still in connection with his blood. Through that blood of the everlasting covenant, that covenant, eternal covenant made between the Father and Son, but that had to be ratified. And when was it ratified? Not when you believed, but when he died. It was done. It was accomplished. It was finished. That fits the whole idea of a testament, a will and testament, doesn't it? When is that testament activated? When the testator dies. All those named in that will then benefit as a result of that death. That's the same language that's used right here with regard to Christ. That's why he's the great shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep. And then when you get over to 1 Peter chapter 5, just look on over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Again, working down toward the end of the New Testament. God calls him my shepherd there in Zechariah. Here in John calls him the good shepherd. In Hebrews we see him as the great shepherd. And as if that weren't great enough, here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, we read and see that he is the chief shepherd. It says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What is that crown of glory? Well, that's the final effect of what Christ accomplished in his death. It's our glorification. It's the removing of the very presence of sin. Isn't that what we struggle with right now? I've been delivered from the penalty of sin by His death, by His Spirit. I'm delivered from the power of sin as far as its ignorance and blindness and darkness. But thank God it's not over. I shall be, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory, a crowning glory that fadeth not away. What is that crowning glory? To be made like Christ. That's what I look forward to. To be as He is, without sin, in my very presence. Now that is not the case. Even though I've been bought and redeemed and called, I look forward to that time, that crowning glory. That's what it's about. It's not some little crown that's going to be put on our head that we're going to strut around with and let's see how many crowns you've got. No. We're all going to share in that same crowning glory to be sinless. What a glorious day. What a glorious day. But that's why He's the chief shepherd, because He brings it to pass. You know, what does a sheep do for itself? Put a sheep out there and let it fend for itself. It's going to die. It takes a shepherd. It takes one that cares for it and keeps it and preserves it. And that's how Christ is described here. And again, in this verse, these are important matters to underscore. Zechariah 13:7, that it is the shepherd's sole responsibility. The sheep does nothing for himself. Does nothing to impress the shepherd. Can you imagine a sheep kicking its heels up a little bit and coming up next to the shepherd like it's somebody? Now, it's just enjoying the comfort of the shepherd being there. The shepherd redeems. It's the shepherd. It's by that shepherd smitten that God justifies. The shepherd feeds. The shepherd guides. The shepherd preserves the flock of God's elect unto the end. But here, as if that language were not enough, in Zechariah 13:7, as I said, the person against whom this sword is commissioned is called God's fellow man. God's fellow man. It literally means one like himself. Now, that's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. A man like himself, like God himself. Well, here's where we need the help of Scripture again. How's that so with the Lord Jesus? Well, look over in Philippians chapter 2. And I know this is a passage that we're all acquainted with, but when you see how all of this falls together in Scripture, one verse complementing another, it shows us the glory of this very word that we hold in our hands, the inspired word of God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, we read, "Who being in the form of God," that is God himself, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That describes Christ. "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." Just as he was really God, and that's how it speaks there of him being in the form of God, he was really God, so he became really man. He was made, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, this is important, in the likeness of men. He was not made as men in the sense of having taken our depravity, but he was made in the likeness of men in the sense that he had a mind, will, and soul. You see, just as a man, but yet without sin. It had to be all the way to the cross, yet without sin, because he was that perfect lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. And it says, being found in fashion as a man. It doesn't mean he was any less a man, but in fashion as a man, in this sense that he did not take our sin nature. He took our human nature, but he did not take our sin nature. But he humbled himself. You know, if he'd taken a sin nature, or if any way, even by God imputing sin to him and in essence making him a sinner, if that were the case, then it would not be said that he gave up his spirit unto God when he died on the cross. You know, the scriptures say he gave up the ghost. Is there any one of us that can do that?
You know, people say we had to be made exactly like we are, otherwise God couldn't have killed them. Can you just commend your spirit to God and die when you determine? Christ said, no man takes my life. I lay it down of myself. Were he made a sinner, he could not have said that. He could not have said that. But here he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In other words, that obedience had to be there all the way until death. Until God determined that he died. At no time, even on the cross, could it be said that he was made a sinner. Why? Because he was God's man. And God requires what? Perfection. Holiness. He had to be perfect unto death, even the death of the cross. And there, verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but it was against Christ. It was against this fellow. He's God's fellow. He's God's servant. He's God's Savior. He's God's substitute. And the delight of his soul. All right, so that's the person against whom it was commissioned. Thirdly, coming back to Zechariah 13:7, what was the consequence? What was the consequence of this deadly stroke on the shepherd? Well, it says here in verse 7, and the sheep shall be scattered. So again, the sheep here in particular, as far as the historical outworking of this, are represented in that little flock of disciples that followed our Lord until he was given into the hand of his enemies, which at that time, once, you know, when Christ said, now is the hour of darkness, at that time, it says here that they all forsook him and fled. You know, as the scripture says, it was necessary that Christ should tread that winepress alone, unaided by any human comfort or relationship. That, you stop and think about that in terms of Christ dying. They could not be there, even, it's like creation. When God created the world, what day was it that God created man? The sixth day. Right in the last place. That pretty much sews it up that man didn't have anything to do with it. And it's the same thing here with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I believe the Scripture is referring to as a new creation. It's not when we're regenerated, but it's when God, the new man created in holiness, has to do with Christ coming as a man, the last Adam, and fulfilling all righteousness, and that from there flows out a life that can never be taken away. See, Adam was a creation, and there was a perfection for a while in him, but then he fell. What do we need? A new creation. We need a new starting point. And again, a creation completely removes man from the formula. When did that take place? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He was born of a virgin. Made flesh. That was a creation. Shaped in holiness. Luke says, in Luke it says there, that holy thing that is in thee. There's the new creation. Which out of which comes life for all those that he represents. Just as out of Adam came death, out of him comes life. But in order for that life to be, there had to be the satisfying of God's law and justice. And that's what we see here. But the sheep had to be removed. Christ tread this winepress alone. And for that reason, we see that none would stand with him or own him in that hour. I'm going to come back to that in just a brief minute here. But let me give you the fourth particular that I want you to see with regard to this death of the shepherd. It's the gracious effect of this death. You see that in verse 7? I'm glad it doesn't end with, and the sheep shall be scattered. That'd be a dismal end of the story, wouldn't it? But look at here.
and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. You know, when he says that, by little ones, he means, again, that immediate band of disciples that was with him in the historic context. But in it, we also see a promise of hope for all that are the Lord's sheep, whom the Father gave him from all eternity. As sheep, they're depicted as what? Weak and feeble. Weak and feeble. But in the Savior, what do we see? Nothing but strength and grace. Can you see that, dear friend? I hope so. See, to have the eyes open is to see yourself as nothing but weak and feeble, undeserving, scattered. I like that, scattered but not lost. He's going to find you. He's going to find you. But in Him, strength and grace. And when it says here, turning His hand upon them, we see God's gracious gathering of them again in love. And that's what He does. Those He loves, He saves and He keeps. They could not be forever lost, although for a time they were scattered. And as Christ said, look over in John chapter 17 and verse 12. Again, we see where Scripture confirms Scripture here. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, our Lord made reference to this, of the surety of His death. He says in His high priestly prayer, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept." Who's doing the keeping? Well, it's Christ. "Even in their scattering, they were kept." They were kept. And He says, "None of them is lost." We like to think, well, at that time when they were scattered, they sure were lost. No, they weren't. The shepherd knew where they were all the time. Maybe they, in themselves, in that scattered state, were lost, but not the shepherd didn't lose them. The shepherd didn't lose them. It was all according to plan. He said, "But the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." He knew those that were His and those that weren't. You see, so that's a blessed truth. Now, let me just, I told you after these four points, there's a heart of the matter I want to give you here in conclusion. I believe it should be clear to any of us reading this portion of Scripture with eyes opened by the Spirit of God, that our salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. From beginning to end. You know, it's only by Christ and His righteousness established, accepted, and imputed at the cross that we're saved and kept. Now, if that has not been brought home to your heart yet, look again at what this Scripture is saying. It's not something in us that saves us or keeps us. It's all in Him. That ought to be evident. That ought to be evident. Unfortunately, there are some that would argue that to put the entire work of righteousness at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow deficient thinking, and that we need to broaden our thinking to include other ways of being saved. Here is the undermining of the very message of Scripture. And I hope you see it just as seriously as the Lord has caused me to see it. And in two ways. Some argue for salvation and justification from eternity. I just recently read one of those articles where a man who professes to be preaching the gospel makes this sort of statement. Why are we arguing and bickering over when justification took place? God purposed it already from eternity, so it was done. Why argue about it? If I was to adopt that particular line of thinking, then why argue even with a free willer? Why even make it a battleground if it doesn't matter anyway? You see how foolish such thinking is? Let me ask you this. If that were the case, if I was already saved and justified back there in eternity, regardless of the outworking of it in Christ's death, what then was my state as one of God's elect when Adam fell? When I read those portions of Scripture and I see that in Adam all died, Was I exempt from that? Some say so. I was quite surprised when I questioned a man on this, and he came back with this answer. He said, well, we didn't fall in Adam, speaking of the elect, as the others did. We fell out of fellowship only. Is that what the Scriptures say? Romans chapter 3. In fact, read Romans 1 through 3, all three chapters. I see nothing but, even with regard to the elect, condemnation. 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 There is none righteous. No, not one. That's describing elect and non-elect as far as their persons are concerned. And dear friend, I'll tell you this. Unless God has made that plain to your heart, you've not known Christ yet. You've not known the gospel. It's vital. Did they fall in condemnation with him or not? Did we? Scripture says we did. And that condemnation was upon every one of God's elect until it was put away. Now the Scriptures in Romans chapter 3, if you look in Romans chapter 3, some people argue, they say, well, how could you say that God loves sinners and chose them and still say they were under condemnation? Well, answer that question with the Lord Himself, God's fellow. How could He be the loved one of God, holy and pure, and still be under the wrath of God when He died? He bore that wrath. It didn't in any way change who He was as the loved one, as the beloved of God, and yet because justice required it, wrath was poured out upon Him. In that instant, He bore that condemnation. But as far as we who are the Lord's, that sentence of condemnation that was since Adam was ours until Christ put it away. Absolutely. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 3. Look at it with me here in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You can't say none except for the elect. There's none righteous. If that justification took place back there in eternity, and as some say, God has always seen us as justified, and we were never under condemnation, then how on earth do you read a passage like this? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And you can keep reading right on down to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. See, we were at one time under that law's condemnation. How? By imputation. Sin of Adam being imputed to our charge, to our account. That every mouth may be stopped. Quit arguing that you weren't under condemnation. The reason it's revealed is that we might own that, yes, we were. And all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. So again, it brings us forward. Now, that being the case, being under that condemnation, it's not by the deeds of the law that we're going to be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why it's given, the knowledge of sin. These men that are arguing, well, I was never under that condemnation because it was all done in eternity, they're not acknowledging what the law says. You were guilty. You were guilty. Now listen, but now, verse 21. You see the progression here? You cannot rip these verses out. But now the righteousness of God without the law, in other words, without you keeping the law, is manifested, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is what? By faith of Jesus Christ. By that faith that sets Christ forth, that faith in connection with His person and His death, it's by that that we're declared righteousness. And notice the righteous, and it says, unto all and upon all them that believe. It's not your believing that gets it done. But it is already upon all and unto all that believe. It was already established. It was already set forth. And that's why those believe that do believe, because of that righteousness. Don't get the cart before the horse. And that moves me into the second point that I want to close with here. You know, because those that argue eternal justification are completely wiping aside everything that's set forth in your Scripture as the necessity or the necessary outworking of this righteousness and salvation. There's a very real condemnation that took place in Adam's fall. There's a very real righteousness that's been established and imputed. It's all of God's righteousness. That's how it's described here, the righteousness of God. Why is it called His righteousness? Because He ordered it and He has accepted it as being established and accomplished by the death of His Son. But some argue, and this is the second last point, for salvation and justification from the point of believing. And I dare say that's where most of us were in error in our thinking. We thought that, yes, Christ died, and if for some time we gave glory to Christ, having finished the work, so we said, and yet we still believed that we were still under the wrath of God until we believed. Let me ask you this, what was the death of Christ all about then? Either He put away sin or He didn't. Either He satisfied law and justice or He didn't. And if He did, that means from that time forward, that condemnation was removed. Even though I am still in blindness, I am in darkness, but that's not the condemnation of which the Scriptures say men are under. I agree with this statement that you are either justified before God or you're condemned. There's only one of those two states. That is true. But I'll tell you, that doesn't change based on your believing or not. If I'm justified before God, if my sin was put away, I've been declared righteous before God, when I'm brought to believe does not move me then into a state of justification. What it does is causes me by God's grace to know of that justification that was already accomplished for me there at Calvary. But I'll tell you this, I know this, if it wasn't accomplished there for you, you are and ever shall be under condemnation. God's left you to yourself because there's no hope apart from the shepherd that was smitten and the satisfaction that He accomplished there at Calvary. You know, if our justification were dependent upon believing, let me ask you this. What would be the case then of these disciples who were scattered? They all made the promise. They all said, we'll not die. We'll not go the way. Maybe others will, but not us. What was their salvation at that time when Peter was denying our Lord in that judgment hall? His salvation was the one that judgment was being put upon. It wasn't anything in him. It wasn't anything that Christ was looking for in him. Christ was standing in his place for him. And that's true of any sinner, any that the Lord has been pleased to save. We're saved and we're kept by Him. Well, there's a lot more that I could say, but I pray the Lord will bless this to our hearts and bring us to bow to that one true righteousness of God accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.